Last week, chapter 9, we left Daniel reading the prophet Jeremiah and understanding that the end of the exile was imminent. And because of that, Daniel prayed to God. He prayed for forgiveness for the people, and he prayed that God might return them home. He didn't actually have to wait long. That's where we left it, so we'll pick up the story from then. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and that's the same year that Daniel made that prayer in chapter 9, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them." Ezra chapter 2 then goes on to tell us that about 42,000 Israelites made that journey home from Babylon back to Jerusalem. One of the ones who, as far as we can tell, didn't make that trek back home was Daniel. We're not told why. It's most likely the Lord still had work for him. He was also in his late 80s at that point, and he'd made that initial trek as a teenager from Jerusalem to Babylon, and that is where he was going to stay. Now, one very slight correction to last week. I mixed up my prophets, so let me correct that. Daniel was reading the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah actually wasn't taken to Babylon in exile. He actually remained in Israel and then was probably later abducted and taken to Egypt, and then we lose track of him after that. There were other prophets that were taken to Babylon, such as Ezekiel and the like. Okay, I've just read Ezra. You'll be pleased to know, if you're sort of thinking, oh, what happens next? Our Old Testament passages next week, we're going to pick up the story. So we'll be looking at Ezra, probably Ezra and Nehemiah, just to find out what happens when the people of God come home. But tonight, we're doing our final vision. It's three chapters. That's why we're doing all three chapters. They all fit together. Chapter 10 really is the when and the how of the vision. It's setting the scene. That's what we've just read. Chapter 11 is the content of the vision, and we won't be reading that tonight, but I'll explain it in brief. And we're going to read chapter 12 very shortly, and then we'll look at the conclusion of the vision and the timing. So that's where we're heading. So let's go to chapter 10, and I'll read the start again. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. All right. Probably 2 to 3 years after his first vision, and Daniel, you read in verse 2, has been mourning for 3 weeks. We're not told why. There's a couple of possible reasons. One is that word has actually reached him from Jerusalem that things are not going that well. It wasn't email kind of speed back then, probably a word to Jerusalem and then back again. Could take up to a year. So this is 2 to 3 years after he's discovered things aren't going that well, and that's tough. Anyway, no spoilers. We'll find out more about that next year. It's also possible he's just celebrated Passover. We're given that hint in verse 4, 24th day of the first month. And it may be part of the mourning process for that. In verse 5, he receives a divine messenger. Pretty amazing description, an awesome description. In fact, he's so awesome that even though Daniel's companions can't see him, they're terrified and they flee and they hide. You might remember about 4 weeks ago at the start of this series, I suggested that these visions, difficult as they might be to understand, are actually quite precious. All we really see is with our eyes and what is in front of us. But Daniel is actually pulling the veil back, and we're seeing what's behind the scenes. We're seeing what's going on in the spiritual realms, And this happens very much in chapter 10, and we get some surprises. Here's one of the first big surprises in verse 12. Then he continued, so this is the awesome divine messenger from verse 5. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia." All right, what's going on here? It's an interesting one. Michael, we know, Michael is one of only two angels who are mentioned by name in the Bible. The other one appears at Christmas. You should know who that one is. In chapter 12, verse 1 of Daniel, Michael is the one who looks after Israel. So he's a little bit of a guardian angel of Israel. In Jude, the book of Jude, he's the archangel Michael. We find him here described as one of the chief princes. And that gives us a bit of a hint that what's going on here is not this divine messenger of verse 5 battling Persian kings. It's something spiritual that's happening. This isn't a physical kind of description. These are spiritual powers. And so we've got the mighty angel, I'll just describe him as that, he doesn't have a name, and Michael are opposing the prince of Persia, who seems to be attempting or not wanting Daniel to see this vision. We assume the prince of Persia is some kind of fallen angel, some kind of evil power, who opposes God's will with great effort. They're contending for quite some time. And ultimately, he's doing the will of his master, who is Satan. Interestingly, he appears to be specifically attached to Persia. And then, later on in verse 20, we hear about the prince of Greece, and it's the same kind of character, some kind of evil power that's specifically attached to a kingdom or a group of people. Now, none of this should actually surprise us. We are Christians. We are spiritual. We believe in spiritual powers. We know that there is a spiritual realm. We know that our lives are entwined with that. This is what the New Testament says, Ephesians 6. Paul writes, verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Spiritual warfare is very real. Most of you know how that passage goes on in Ephesians 6. It says, put on the full armor of God. This is what it is. Arm yourselves with the gospel, because this is a fight that you need to be clad with the gospel truths of God. We see glimpses of spiritual warfare behind the scenes, like this one in Daniel, but it's not just behind the scenes. It's actually us. It's about our everyday lives. We're intimately involved. The day you become a Christian, you change allegiance. You now serve the God of glory, and immediately you have gained an enemy, the evil one. He's a defeated enemy, but nonetheless, he will seek to attack you in your life and drag you down, or at the very least, make you fruitless for Christ. And our task is to keep arming ourselves with the truth of the gospel, and our task is to stand firm, as Paul writes. So, the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece. Can I say, as a word of caution, books have been written about these verses. Most notably, books by the late Peter Wagner, who wrote many books on spiritual warfare. His thesis from these verses was that in our life today, we are surrounded by what are called territorial spirits. So evil spirits that will attach themselves to a nation or a group of people or maybe an area, and they will seek to cause chaos spiritually. Now, I think it's probably fair to say there's some truth in that, because we see that's what we actually see in Daniel 10. And most certainly we don't think enough about spiritual warfare and what that looks like in our everyday. However, at the same time, you don't want to take what are just a handful of verses, you don't find verses like this anywhere else in the Bible, and make them into a full-blown teaching, which, and this of course was written a long, long time ago, we're on the other side of the cross, and apply it to everything that happens today. We just don't know enough to actually join the dots. John Piper writes, don't let a secondary biblical truth, because it is a truth, don't let a secondary biblical truth become a primary occupation. We don't really know enough, and it also misses the point that the message from Daniel from cover to cover is the same. Force after force comes up against God. Spiritual forces, human forces, and they all lose. If there is one victorious territorial spirit, it is the Lord Almighty. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, and we should never forget that. This prince of Persia isn't equally strong to God or anything like that. He's currently, in Daniel 10, contending with one of God's angels. Why is that? Well, we already know that God gives some limited scope and some limited power to evil empires and also to evil forces. Read the start of Job. God gives some authority to Satan, but it's limited and it's completely under God's control. And that's what he does with spiritual forces. Nebuchadnezzar got it. Back in Daniel chapter 4, see if I got that one. Nebuchadnezzar says, the Lord does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is our God. Okay. Right at the end of chapter 10, the mighty angel says, verse 21, but first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. And the book of truth is then the content for the whole of chapter 11. What is the book of truth? Well, it would appear to be God's script for history, particularly in that case, the next 400 years, what's about to happen. And let's have a bit of a look at it. We haven't read it, but I'm going to move through it fairly quickly. So if you've got your Bible open, that would be helpful, because these won't flash up. Verse 2, three more kings will arise in Persia, then a fourth who will be far richer than the others. Verse 2 is all about Persia. Verse 2, in fact, covers 200 years of the Persian Empire in one verse, and then it's gone. Verse 3, Alexander the Great, he comes and he goes. Verse 4, we have the four generals who take over Alexander's empire, and it's broken into four. So in verses 2, 3, and 4, we've gone from the Persians, Alexander, Alexander's empire, about 300 years of history in those three verses there. Then in verse 5 and 6, we are introduced to the king of the north and the king of the south. And these are the two, and they're not single characters, but these are the two that then occupy the rest of the chapter. Who are they? Well, they're two of the four Greek kingdoms. So four kingdoms after Alexander. Two of them were in the south, based in Egypt, were the Ptolemies. And in the north, based around Syria, were the Seleucids. They don't play well together. There's often conflict between them. There's warfare. And have a bit of a think about it. Syria here, Egypt here. What's in the middle? Israel gets smashed constantly. This is one of the reasons God writes these words, to let his people know what is about to come. So, verses 5 to 20 of chapter 11 are this back and forth between these two empires, with the north finally dominating. And can I say, if you go to a good commentary, they can match up what's happening in most of these verses with real events. This is incredible historical accuracy in these words. So the north finally dominates, and that paves the way for verse 21, the north's most infamous king. Let's read it. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Who are we talking about? We've met him before. Louder. Antiochus, yeah, however we say it, perfect. Antiochus for Epiphanes, he's back again. We've already run into him, the abomination that causes desolation that he set up in the temple, etc. Verses 21 to 35 of chapter 11 is, again, incredibly accurate prophetic detail of his evil. If you missed the talk a couple of weeks ago, he conquered Judah, wasn't that difficult back then, and he basically set about destroying Jewish religion in a number of awful ways. We'll look at him again shortly. Verses 36 to 45 at the end of chapter 11, they might still be about Antiochus, but it could be about those who follow after him. It's a bit of conjecture there. It could be either way. What does this chapter tell us? What does chapter 11 tell us? Because, you know, unless you're doing ancient Near East history from the 5th century to the 1st century BC at uni, you're probably thinking, what has this got to do with me? Well, it teaches us a bunch of principles, but it also introduces us to something far bigger. It tells us this. It tells us with confidence that God is in control of history. This is all prophecy. This is all written hundreds of years before this happens. God is in control of history. God is sovereign over history. I'm going to say God has scripted history. That doesn't mean God makes these evil men do what God wants them to do. They do what they do according to their will. But God is using absolutely everything that happens to set up the situation for that day when he will bring in his Messiah. And this is all of that time leading up to that which is fairly crucial. Time and time again in Daniel, we read of human kingdom. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, you've got these four human kingdoms. What comes after them every time? The eternal kingdom that lasts forever. God is in control of human history. These kingdoms come and go, these rulers come and go, but God is always there. Before we move on to chapter 12, I just want to ask the question, why does Scripture devote so much space to this one man? A nameless man, he's not even named, but we can be very confident who he was. Why does Scripture spend so much time talking about him? It's one you can talk about in Bible study. I'm going to assume a couple of things. I think the first reason is his approach towards the Israelites, towards God's people, was very different to what had come before. The Israelites had been conquered before. They'd been in Egypt for hundreds of years. They'd been conquered by the Assyrians, conquered by the Babylonians. They were at war with the Philistines time and time again. But Antiochus was really the first ruler to come along and try and absolutely destroy their religion. Daniel 3, there was a little bit of that, but really it was Antiochus that came, that desecrated the temple, that burned the Bibles, that killed people that were observing many of the commandments, etc. He really wanted to introduce pagan religion into that country and destroy what they believed completely. That was a change. And that led to what is my second assumption. Antiochus is a type. He's a type for what is to come. He's a type of, and really the original type of Antichrist, of man of lawlessness, of all that is opposed to God. We see other types in the Bible. If you go to Revelation and the Apostle John is talking about human opposition to God, he uses the word Babylon. And so Babylon is actually a type. Well, just like that, Antiochus is really that forerunner, the prototype of all opposition that is going to oppose God. And so we'll see certain phrases that are used about Antiochus will also be used later on in Revelation. However, the end is still the same. All who oppose God will fall, will fail, and will be judged. Verse 45, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. We're going to read chapter 12, and then I'll come back. There's a few numbers in this chapter. I'll be dealing with the time, times, and half a time. However, if you want to know about the numbers at the end, speak to Em. She's a Bible college student, and she will say to you, I have no idea. They're numbers that we actually really have very little idea about. Even educated guesses on those ones are difficult. So you can toss them around at Bible study and what you think. Sometimes we're looking at degrees of difference between numbers, whether it's a greater or a lesser number, things like that. But to be fair, no one exactly knows what they refer to. So if you've got any good suggestions, come and see me later. All right, chapter 12. Now, the chapter division, just a reminder, that's not part of the original Bible. Editors have put that one in. And this chapter division's probably not in the most helpful place, because if you look at the reading, the vision that Daniel is having finishes at the end of verse 4. All right, that's all part of the vision. And so what we've got chapter 11 and the first four verses of chapter 12 are a vision of human history, and most of it fairly immediate human history, the 400 years after which Daniel's looking. But it suddenly slips into this long distance perspective. Antiochus is in there, the Persians are in there, but then it goes right to the end of the time. It goes to the resurrection of the dead. It's one of the most clear, actually the most clearest statement in the Old Testament of what will happen at the end. Hebrew prophecy is like that. It's sort of not bound by time or anything like that. So really, we've gone from the years immediately after Daniel until the very end. That's how it works. I reckon there's two lessons we can learn from that. Number one, Daniel's receiving this vision so that his people will know to persevere, will know to endure and stand firm. The fact that this vision has now gone to the very end of time as we know it is a not so subtle reminder to us that that perseverance will never stop. We will always be opposed by this world. There'll always be an enmity by this world towards the people of God, and we must persevere until Christ returns and the dead are raised. That will always be there. The second one is this. Chapter 11's full of these great human battles, but the fact that this vision then goes to the resurrection, I think it's a wonderful reminder to us that this vision isn't mainly about human battles. It's actually mainly about what's going on behind that, the great cosmic spiritual battle, the heavenly conflict between the archangel Michael and the princes of Persia and of Greece, ultimately that conflict between God and Satan. And so the battles described in chapter 11 are really paradigms for the spiritual warfare that all of God's people are engaged in from then till now until Christ returns. So perseverance and spiritual warfare, and I think they're the two things we can understand from this chapter. So I'm going to talk about both of those just in a little more detail. We'll go in reverse order, so we'll think about spiritual warfare first. If you got to read chapter 11 during the week, you may well have been scratching your head and saying, okay, I guess this is about this particular time period, but what has it got to do with me? It's not so much about the comings and goings of these petty human rulers in the Middle East. That would have encouraged God's people. That would have encouraged God's people to persevere, to continue, and one day on the other side of it, they would have looked back and praised God at his sovereign power. But it points beyond that to something far greater. It points beyond that to the real war, to the unseen war, to the spiritual war, the war between Satan and God, the war that we are intimately involved in, and the war with eternal consequences. Friends, it's important that we actually recognize spiritual warfare in our lives every single day, because it's there every single day. When you wake up one day and you open God's word and delight in reading that, or when you struggle to open God's word and another day passes, that's spiritual warfare. When you spend time in prayer or when you are prayerless, that's spiritual warfare. when you are prone to anger, or when you have learned to control that anger, that's spiritual warfare. When you can bridle your tongue, or when you can't control your tongue, that's warfare. When you feel too lazy to come to church, or when you joyfully meet here each week, when you are trusting God, or when you are tempted to doubt God, when Satan wants to whisper in your ear that, is he really there? Or when God says, hold on to me, child, just as I hold on to you. All of those things are part of the warfare and the conflict that plays out in our lives every day. And that's our daily life, friends. And it's warfare, and it's very real, and it can be very painful. But as we recognize it for what it is, we will contend better. Really helpful book I read when I was young, simply called The Fight by John White. And I haven't read it for about 30 years, but I would still recommend it. It was a really helpful book to understand that. And what does the Bible tell us to do? We are called on to resist the devil and all his works. We are to stand. We are to put on the armor of God. We are to hold fast to the promises of God. And that leads us then to our final point, which is perseverance. And Daniel 12 actually talks quite a bit about perseverance. Let's read from, the screen says verse 6. Let me pick it up from verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on the bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it will be for a time, times, and half a time. We keep running into this number, don't we? If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago, another way of thinking about that, a time was a year, times is 2 years, and half a time, half a year. So we're looking at that literal 3.5 year period, but we've also got to work out how literal is this and how symbolic is this. It first refers to the period of cruel rage of Antiochus. That time approximates with the time when he desecrates the temple of God, when he stops sacrifices. But it's used in a variety of other occasions in a bunch of ways, and it always points to a similar truth. So it's used here in Daniel 12 in a far more symbolic way than a literal way. And what it's referring to a period of suffering, a limited period of suffering, 3.5 years, doesn't say 1,000 or anything like that, a limited period of suffering that the people of God have to endure before God rescues them and brings everything to completion. So we're told in chapter 12, verse 1, there'll be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. The 3.5 years, in a sense, are symbolic of that. The 3.5 years appears in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. You should check that one out in Bible studies this week. And that is describing Satan's persecution of the church. Now, a limited period can still be a long time, but it's a time that will end. And in this time, the message of Daniel and the message of the whole Bible is the same. God's people are called to endure. Daniel is given these visions to encourage the people and to help them endure. And Daniel is told, continue to live for me, go about your business, and your salvation will surely come. Friends, these words are the same for us today. We live, if we read Revelation into this, we live in this time now, this limited period of time when persecution against God's people is growing. You may not feel it in your particular life at this time, but as we look around the world, there has never been greater persecution against God's people, and it's growing everywhere. Stand firm, put on the full armor of God, endure, be God's person, and our salvation will most certainly come because God has guaranteed that. Friends, we're in a battle, but it's a battle that has already been won. The enemy has already been defeated. And yes, we live in the sort of last throes of that while we await for Christ to return, but he will most certainly return. And I'm going to finish with what will happen, these wonderful verses from verse 2 on. And then I'll pray. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Friends, everyone will be raised. There's resurrection for all. But for some, it is to everlasting life, and for others, it is to everlasting contempt. And the one on whom that will be decided is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And whether he has died for you and you have put your trust in him, or whether you haven't. And there's a challenge for all of us. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your prophet Daniel. Thank you for his words of encouragement to his people. Thank you for the visions that you allowed him to see. And thank you that you continue to encourage and exhort your people today to joyful perseverance and trust in you. Father, please help us to stand firm and to persevere. Father, I pray for each of us here tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ who one day will be raised to that joyful, everlasting life. But I pray for those who do not yet know you, that they may understand the consequences of unbelief, that you are the God of all eternity, that your Son has died for us, and that we need to put our trust in him. And therefore I pray that they might turn to you and be saved. Heavenly Father, I thank you that the powers of this world are as nothing compared to your might, that you lift your voice and the earth trembles. Thank you that one day Jesus will return and take us to be with him. And thank you that his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. Thank you that our future is not uncertain, but it is guaranteed. Heavenly Father, please help us to remember that nothing we face in this life will compare to what you have in store for us in heaven. Please help us to understand that our present difficulties don't even compare to the glories that await. And please help us to live wisely for whatever number of days you have in store for us until we receive our allotted inheritance for your glory and for your name's sake. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.